In September of 1999, there was a group of Christ followers who started a prayer meeting. It's in Kansas City. It was 11 years ago. For 11 years, 24 hours a day, there are people in that prayer room that have been praying. And that's powerful. And out of that prayer room grew a network of churches called the International House of Prayer. And they have a website, which is ihop.org. Now, of course, there's another IHOP that's been around a whole lot longer than they have. And the first International House of Pancakes opened in Toluca Lake, California in 1958. And they started their IHOP theme in 1973. So they say, you know, we don't want to let people think that we're associated with a particular religious group. So they filed a federal lawsuit against the International House of Prayer. Now, I don't know if they have a prayer of winning it, but they filed that federal lawsuit because they said they're violating the trademark. And they want the International House of Prayer to stop using IHOP and similar phrases. And they want the court to grant to them the rights to the website ihop.org. Now, I don't know how that's going to play out. I don't know who's going to win that. But I was thinking about the IHOP slogan, you know, come hungry, leave happy. And I said, man, if these guys at the International House of Prayer really wanted to ramp this up, they could make their slogan, come hungry for God and leave happy. And when they went to court, if they were challenged on it, they can say, you know, long before there was an IHOP restaurant 3,000 years ago, God said this about those who love his name, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. When you really come before God and you really communicate with God and you really learn who he is, it brings a joy in your life. You know, the Bible says that there is someone who is ready to hear the faintest cry of every one of his children. And that's God himself, the creator of the universe, our creator, the one who knows us so intimately that he has the hairs of our head numbered. But, you know, as we continue to push in this culture to kind of forget about God, to kind of ignore his presence, to look to other things, naturally we tend to place prayer on a lower and lower level. So these days when you go to any public event, like a wedding, something like that, where there is prayer and watch, it's interesting. Now, if you have your eyes closed, you don't know this, but if you're looking around, there are few people many times that would bow their heads, few people that would close their eyes in reverence before God. And it's gotten to the point where I believe that there are many Christians, if you really pin them down, who would say, you know, I really don't know. I don't really understand this thing about prayer. And it really isn't a vital part of my life, interacting with the God of the universe. I even read a survey where some pastors were asked how much time they spend in prayer every day. And many of them said 5 minutes or less. Now, all we have to do is look around us and we'll see the influences in our country of decades of humanism as the prevailing philosophy, the prevailing idea in our culture. And the dictionary defines humanism as, quote, an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. In other words, humanism is focusing on humanity, focusing on our abilities, whatever, instead of God. And the moment you push God out of the picture, you bring in humanism and reap the fruits of humanism. And certainly in our society, we can see that that happens. But before we blame all society's ills on humanism, think about this one. When you and I, if you professed faith in Christ, when you and I try to live our lives as if everything depends on us, as if we're going to make the decisions, we're going to run the show, what is that? That's humanism, isn't it? If you and I go through life and our prayer life is weak or it's non-existent, what we're really saying is, you know, if it doesn't bother us, what we're really saying is, you know, this really isn't that important to me. I have things under control. And again, that is simply humanism. And just like humanism brings corruption into society, it brings corruption into the church, it brings corruption into our families, and it brings corruption into our lives. The only way that you and I are ever going to have a hope of living a godly life, if the only way you and I are ever going to have a hope of living a life the way God intended it to be lived, to really come into his presence and to leave with satisfaction, is if we know what it means to pray, if we know what it means to communicate with him. And I believe the reason that many times we seem powerless in our lives is because we've let the life just enter in such a way that we begin to lose touch with God. Now think about this. If you stopped eating food today, you only drank water, let's say, how long would you live? I don't know how long a person can survive. I guess it has to do with a lot of different factors in their life, 40, 50, you know, days, 60 days, I don't know. But eventually you die. And you wouldn't die jogging. You know, you wouldn't be like going down the road one day just running and you'd keel over from starvation. You would be weak. You would be powerless long before, you know, you died and you'd finally get to the point where you'd become immobilized. And the very same principle, the very same idea holds true on the spiritual side of life. A person who fasts for a long time, a person who goes on a hunger strike, gets to the point where they're not hungry anymore, gets to the point where food even begins to kind of make them nauseous. It's kind of a process of reintroducing food again. Well, think about our prayer lives. When we don't have that contact with God, when we're not really communicating with Him, when we're losing contact, we begin to get to the point where it's really not that important to us. And we begin to get to the point where we don't have that desire, and it becomes weaker and weaker. And so the less we desire, the less we pray, the less we pray, the less we desire. And it becomes self-perpetuating. Prayer is an essential part of our life. It needs to be consistent. It needs to be day by day. It needs to be communication with God. And I would like us to look in our Bibles today at Matthew chapter 26, page 569, Matthew chapter 26, first book in the Bible. And we're going to look at some events that take place in the life of Christ. They involve prayer. And I want us to go through the chapter, and then we're going to go to the end of that, and we're going to draw some principles for our own lives out of that the verses that we look at. It's in Matthew chapter 26 that we get the most intimate look at the prayer life of Jesus. We're going to find His soul really bared before us. Unfortunately, we're going to find the soul of His disciples and, you know, bared before us too. Not too pretty. But, you know, unfortunately, or fortunately, I think we can learn from them. We can see ourselves in them and learn some principles that'll help us. Now, just to get us thinking in the right direction, let me ask you this. If you were trying to think of someone, if you're trying to guess, you didn't know a whole lot and you hadn't thought through all the principles of who God is and who Christ is and how it all meshes together. But if you're just thinking, who doesn't need to pray? You know, the first thought that would have come to my mind would have been, well, Jesus, why would Jesus need to pray, right? He knows all the answers already. You know, He's got all the power. Why would He need to pray? He should be able to get along fine. After all, He was God incarnate. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Over in Titus chapter 2, it talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So just on the surface to me, it would seem like, well, God incarnate, God in the flesh, wouldn't need to pray. In fact, some of the cult groups that don't believe that Jesus was divine use the very fact that Jesus prayed as an argument against His divinity. And they say, you know, who is He talking to, Himself? You know, it's not clicking with them. Well, just remember this, and this is so important. Jesus Christ was our perfect example of what a human being should be, as well as our Savior who gave Himself for us. And both of those sides, saviorhood and example, are very important. The reason He was the example is because He had to come as that second Adam. He had to come as that one who would be obedient to the Father and live out that human perfect life so that He would be the proper sacrifice for us. But He was tempted as a man. He needed to pray and depend upon His Heavenly Father, just like you and I would have to, because truly He took on flesh. The Bible says this, and this kind of captures it for me. Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In this eternal council of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity said, I will be the one. The Father appointed Him. The Son took on that responsibility, but He made Himself, notice, of no reputation. He made Himself in the likeness of humanity. And so He temporarily and voluntarily laid aside the independent use of His attributes of deity to become a human being and to live a life on this earth. And that shows us something. It shows us not only who our Savior is, but it shows us truly what we're supposed to be like. We can look at the life of Jesus Christ and say, that's the life that I need to pattern myself after. And one of the things that we learn from His life is the way that He depended on the Father. And so here in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is what we're going to see, the ultimate picture of Jesus' dependence on the Father. This is the ultimate portrayal of Christ's need to pray. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, speaking of the disciples and Jesus, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Just before that, they took the Last Supper. Just before that, they were eating the Passover meal, and Christ introduced a new meaning or an additional meaning to the bread and the cup and said, this is My body and this is My blood. I'm going to give My life for you. So Christ and His disciples ate that supper of unleavened bread. Judas had gone to the high priest to betray Jesus and was waiting for an opportunity. Jesus had made his declaration about his body and blood. They sang a hymn and they moved out to the Mount of Olives. And as they're on their way, Jesus says something that just stops his disciples in their tracks. Verse 31, he says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." I have to believe they never heard the second part of that. They really focused on the first part of it. And the Greek phrase that's translated made to stumble is the verb scandalizo, from which we get our English word scandalize. And what he was saying, what they were hearing was, you know what, it's going to be a scandal to even be associated with me. You're going to be scandalized by even knowing me. And tonight you're going to run off. Of course, Peter says that's not going to happen. And he speaks up very boldly, verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus, you can count on me. I'm not going to be scandalized about your name. I'm going to be here." See, verse 34, Jesus said, "Really?" He said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They all said, "We're going to be loyal to you, Jesus. We've been following you for 3 years. We're going to be devoted no matter what happens. We're going to stick with you." But when Jesus was arrested, they all ran. Now, Peter and John had enough fortitude to go to the high priest's house where Jesus was being questioned. But even there, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. And Jesus prophesied that and said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." It's always interesting to me how many times we read brash statements and bold boasting by Peter in the gospel accounts. And yet, to me, that makes him a person I can kind of identify with. Not that I boast about myself, but I do say stupid things many times. And he seems to do that once in a while. And you know, I read through the Bible and I read the life of a guy like Daniel. And I'm thinking, wow, I have a hard time. I don't know. Do you have a hard time identifying with Daniel? It's like he never did anything wrong, you know? He's like, from a youth on up, he is this just powerful guy for God. And I'm thinking, whoa, that's not quite me. But then I read Peter and I say, oh, there's someone I can, you know, kind of, you know, have a little, you know, interaction with, a little, I can identify with him. I can project myself or my life into his. Now, not that Peter wasn't a spiritual man. Peter turns out to be a godly man. He is a powerful leader. Jesus knows that. Some of his brashness and everything spills over into his leadership. Certainly Jesus knows that. But he was a man who spoke many times and spoke before he thought. In November, we're going to have a special service to remind us to pray for the persecuted church around the world. We do that every year. There's about 150,000 people a year that are martyred for their faith. There are millions of people that live under oppression. And I can remember as a new believer when I would hear about some of the things that were going on, and back then it was the Soviets, today it's, you know, it's Islamic persecution, or it's North Korea and places like that. But I think North Korea and Saudi Arabia are the two top countries on the persecution list, actually. But, you know, when I first heard that and I was a new believer, I said, man, I would never deny the Lord. They put a gun in my face, I'd stick my finger in the barrel, I'd say, you know, I'm going to stand up for Jesus and whatever. Well, now I got a few years on me, and now I've looked around at my life, and I've said, you know, there have been some times when nobody had a gun in my face, when nobody was threatening me, and yet by my actions at times, or my inaction, by my words, whatever, I have in effect not taken the opportunity to speak for my Lord, and I, in a sense, have denied him. Well, that's exactly the same type of situation that's taken place here. Peter says, I'll die for you, but Jesus said, Peter, I got to tell you something. You're going to deny you even know me. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, bold, courageous Peter was about to fail Jesus before they ever got to the soldiers, before they ever got to the courtyard of the high priest, because he was going to fail him in this passage. He was going to fail him in this spiritual battle in the garden. Verse 36 says, then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which would have been James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now Jesus had taken them out of the eastern side of Jerusalem, across the brook Kidron, into the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes eight of his disciples and said, sit down here. He takes Peter, James, and John, who were the inner circle, really, the ones that he was closest to. out of the disciples, and he brings them farther into the garden, and he says to them, you know, here's what I'm going through. You're going to share with me. I'm giving you an opportunity to pray for me, to stand with me, because I'm facing the most intense trial that I will ever face in my life. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. There is a Greek word for sorrow. Lupe, Jesus says here, I'm perilupas. When you put a preposition, peri is a preposition. When you put a preposition on the front of a Greek word, it strengthens it. This particular preposition, peri, is where we get our English word perimeter. It has to do with around. And basically what he's saying is exceedingly sorrowful is a good translation. But you might say beyond that, sorrows have surrounded me. It's like they're coming in from every side. Humanly, there's no way out of this thing for me. That's the kind of sorrow I'm in. And so he says, stay here and watch with me. And he's going to say it again in here, but Luke at this point adds that he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, the temptation wasn't, you know, wine, women, and song or something. The temptation was to fail to stand with Jesus in prayer, to fail to pray. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Luke says he went about a stone's throw from them, so he wasn't very far from them. Luke says he knelt in prayer, which is the origin of the Christian custom of kneeling in prayer. And he fell on his face, we're told here, which was always a sign of humility and submission. Now, again, here is the one who humbled himself, took on humanity, showing us humility and submission before the Father. And he cries out, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Luke says that Jesus was in such agony that he sweated drops of blood. I mean, talk about intensity. And here's the disciples. They're a stone throw away. He's saying, you got to stand with me, guys. All of this is happening, and I'm asking you to be here. He said to them, I'm sorrowful unto death. They had a privilege that was so awesome, I don't even know what word to use. You know, how do you describe the privilege? I mean, how'd you like Jesus to come walking in saying, man, I'm really going through this big thing. Would you pray for me? What would you say? See? But what did they do? Verse 40. Then he came to his disciples and found them asleep. And said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. There's nothing wrong. If, you know, we say, oh, we prayed it once. Do we need to keep praying something repeatedly? Here, Jesus did in the garden. Saying the same words, and then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. 3 times he comes to them, and they're asleep. These guys had the opportunity to support the man, Jesus, at the moment that he needed it most, and he was asking for it, and yet they let that opportunity slip by. I have to believe that most of us, if we had somebody that we respected, cared about, and they came to us, even if it was the middle of the night, and said, man, I'm really going through this just tremendous time of difficulty and stress, and I don't need you to solve my problem, but I need you to pray with me. Can you pray with me? Every one of us would, you know, we'd jump in there and we'd want to do that. That would be an opportunity. But let me ask you this. When you're looking at your week or your month or whatever, and you're kind of evaluating when and where you've prayed, and I don't know if it's hours or minutes or seconds or whatever in your life. But, you know, where are you looking at? I mean, are you praying for people like the leadership in your church or the fellow believers that are in Faith Community Church? Are you praying for some of our missionaries, you know, and things that just really need prayer? The opportunities are there, and yet we tend to kind of, well, you know, I got to flip on the news and find out what's happening. And I, you know, been really tired from work, and there's always something, isn't there? That can challenge us in this whole area of prayer. I think Jesus is giving us the example. Jesus has given us the challenge here to evaluate our prayer life. Before we move on and try to apply all of this, I just want to take a few moments to consider something that's troubled a lot of people and generated a lot of explanations and theories that are wrong and that kind of miss the point of this. And you really miss it if you miss this one. And that's, what is this cup? He's praying, let this cup pass from me. I read a book that said Jesus was talking about dying before the cross. His concern was, his anxiousness was, he didn't want to die before the cross. And so he's praying, Father, you know, let that cup pass from me somehow. And that's what he was concerned about. Well, the problem with that view is that Jesus plainly said in John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. The Father had given them the authority, and he was in control of when he lived and when he died. And in the end, the Bible says when he was on the cross, he gave up his spirit. He was in control of the very act of, the very moment of death. So he wasn't afraid of dying before the cross. Someone else said he was just afraid of dying. You know, saying, oh no, God, don't let me die. But again, why are we afraid of dying? Because we haven't experienced what's on the other side yet, right? If we'd have experienced what's on the other side already, we'd say, all right, you know, I've been looking forward to this moment. Well, Jesus knew exactly what was on the other side. In fact, the Bible says that Christ, in Hebrews 2, it says Christ came to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to help us who fear death. He wasn't afraid of death. Another commentator suggested that Christ was afraid of Satan somehow opposing and getting in the way and getting in the way of the cross. And I look at that and I say, well, that doesn't make sense either, because Jesus was, he wasn't afraid of Satan, a created being, coming in and thwarting the plan of redemption by somehow taking his life or something before the cross. That was never going to happen. In fact, if you read biblical history, Satan's been trying to stop the Redeemer from coming all the way back since the Garden of Eden, and it hasn't succeeded. See, here's Jesus' real fear. Here's the thing that surrounded his very soul with sorrow. It was the fact, and to process this as human beings is tough, but it was the fact of becoming sin for the world. That was the thing, I believe, that was the cup that Jesus was so concerned about. You know, the scriptures tell us, we looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The perfect, holy Son of God who knew no sin. Our problem is to grasp the depths of the horror of sin is hard for us, see. That's why we excuse things in our life many times or say that's just a little thing or that's no problem. To God, they're horrible problems. To God, they're life and death. And here's Jesus understanding that he's going to the cross to become sin for us. The Bible says this in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You know, when you go in the Old Testament and you start, just take a concordance and look up the word cup in the Old Testament. And you'll see that almost every time it's used metaphorically, it's about judgment. That's the way it's used. And I believe that that's exactly what Jesus was looking at here. And that's why he's praying, let this cup pass from me. He was going to face the judgment of the Father. He was going to become sin for us. He was going to become a curse for us. And you know what? He knew exactly what that was all about. He knew exactly those horrors and what they would be. And we look at, you know, I've never watched it just because I didn't think I needed to, but, you know, and many people have, the Passion of the Christ, and looked at all that physical side of the cross and said, that's horrible. It's appalling. It's absolutely appalling what he went through. But that wasn't what he was saying. He wasn't saying, let this pass from me. See, because there's something even beyond all of that horror, that physical horror, and that was the spiritual experience that he was about to go through. For three dark hours, the Son, who had lived in constant communion with the Father for all eternity, would be separated from the Father and would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For three dark hours, the Son of God was going to suffer the anguish and the curse of sin. And on the Holy One, the spotless Lamb of God, would be placed every murder, every lie, every rape, every sense of discrimination and horror and things that we do to each other and people do in this world, the ugly things that you and I have done at times in life, all of that would be brought down on him. And so Jesus Christ prayed the most intense prayer that any person has ever prayed that night, and the disciples were asleep. And they were a stone's throw away. Now here's what I want us to see from this passage. Four things. Number one, it is impossible to be rightly related to God apart from prayer. We may say, oh yeah, I'm doing fine with God. But I tell you what, if you're not praying, you're not doing fine with God. If there was anyone who didn't need to pray, it was Jesus. What an example he gives of submission and dependence on the Father. If Christ, who never sinned, who said, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. When people say he wasn't divine, I said, do you know anyone else who could make that statement? I always do those things that please him. If he had to pray, how much more do you and I, who in comparison with Christ often sin, seldom do the will of the Father, how much more do we need to pray and cling to God in dependence on God's strength? Now remember, Jesus was in such agony in prayer that he sweated drops of blood, and yet it was so cold that night that Peter had to warm himself by a fire. This was intense. Jesus Christ, our perfect example, needed to pray. It's impossible for you, it's impossible for me to be rightly related to God without prayer. Number two, prayer doesn't always mean receiving our desires. What was his desire? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Did the cup pass? No. So Jesus didn't get his desire in that sense. Our tendency is usually to pray, God, lighten my load, take this trial out of my life, remove this sickness, you know, straighten people out, they're giving me a hard time, or straighten me out, or whatever. And we want the problems removed. And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with praying those prayers, but somewhere along the line, coupled with that, we need to have the perspective that Jesus had when he said, not my will, but yours be done, because part of that is, okay, God, I'm going through it. Now, what do I need to do? What can I learn? How can I minister to others? Maybe what I'm going through is the only way that some other people around me are going to ever listen to the message of the gospel as I respond properly. So, Lo, strengthen me as I go through these things. I was just reading an article about Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you may be familiar with her. She was actually from the Baltimore area, and many years ago when she was 17, was paralyzed in a diving accident, quadriplegic, hated God, was so angry, wanted to commit suicide, went through all of those things, but she was a believer and God was working in her life, and God turned her around and she came out to be this great witness for God. And a great champion of the disabled, too, around the world. But so there she is. She's quadriplegic. She's, hours getting her taken care of and everything in her life. But she's out telling people about God. And about 10 years ago, she was struck with a situation in which she has chronic pain all the time. So she's got this chronic pain going on. She's disabled. Now she has breast cancer, and she's had to have breast cancer surgery. And the interviewer saying, how do you keep, responding to God in faith? And she said, you know what? It's hard sometimes. It's really hard sometimes. But I keep finding out that God is faithful. That God is real. That God is alive. The same God is there with me through all of this. And so many times we need to pray. And hers is just an example that God doesn't always give us what we want. But God will strengthen us to deal with the situation if we allow him to. The Bible tells us there are times when God says no. There are times when we need to realize his grace is sufficient. So Jesus said, not as I personally desire, see, not as I will, but your will be done. So prayer doesn't always mean receiving our own desires. Number three, prayer takes discipline. You know, the Holy Spirit it certainly works in our life, and our human spirit coupled with the Holy Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I believe the single most important practical thing we could do is just make sure we plan some prayer into our life. You know, we plan all these other things. We plan when we're going to eat breakfast, when we're going to brush our teeth, how we're going to get the kids to soccer practice, going to work, going to church, doing this and that. And then we don't plan time to pray. And then we wonder, gee, why don't I pray more? You know, we could do that simple thing. We could just plug some prayer. And it doesn't have to be hours or anything like that. But plug some prayer, times of prayer, commitment to prayer into our life. It takes discipline. It's a challenge. It's a spiritual battle because there's an evil one who does not want us to pray. And it's a battle. And then number four, we need to learn to intercede for others. That's what the disciples needed to learn right there. And, and they learned powerful lessons through this, even though they had to go through this. But if you're praying for other people, as we're commanded to do in the Bible, it accomplishes a variety of things. For instance, if you're praying for someone else, they're the beneficiary of your prayers. That's a positive thing. But beyond that, if you're praying for someone else, you're not focused on yourself as much. And we all have that problem of getting focused on ourselves and our own issues and our own problems. And, praying for others takes your mind off yourself, and it changes your outlook and your focus on life. And I don't know that I've ever met a person who was really a person that prayed earnestly who was self-centered, who was critical, who was judgmental, who was bitter, who was angry, who was tearing other people down. Because it's really hard to say, I'm really angry at you. Oh, God, would you please bless that person, and help them in their life. You can't pray and be angry at people and judgmental with people at the same time. So prayer is a privilege far greater than any other we have. We don't want to neglect it. We don't want to let it go unused. And think about this. The whole basis for this whole thing of communication with God, the whole reason there's an open door to God that he says you can step through at any time, I'm just a prayer away, is because Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Because Jesus was willing to become a curse for us, even though he was in such anguish facing that he was sweating drops of blood. See, we have the cross. Maybe you're here today and you know, maybe you've been here for a while and you've been listening and you've been hearing this message of Jesus and you haven't quite placed your faith in him and you're still thinking, you know, I'm trying to be good and I'm trying to be religious and I'm trying to do good things for people and I'm still trying to earn my way to God. Think about that. Jesus went through this because you and I can't earn our way to God. We can only believe what God has done for us and receive forgiveness. So Christ became a curse that you might receive a blessing. He became sin that you might receive forgiveness. Isn't that exciting? Your Creator did that for you. We couldn't pay the price of sin in a million years. Jesus did it in 3 hours on the cross. But only heaven knows, only God knows the anguish of those 3 hours as he bore our sins. This morning, why not put aside the trust you have in yourself? Why not put aside what you think you can do for God? And that's not to say that you shouldn't continue to want to serve him, but put that aside in the sense that you're not going to try to buy your way into God's presence and receive what God wants to give to you, the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's some tremendous lessons in this chapter. There's a tremendous lesson on prayer in this chapter, and there's a tremendous lesson on the cross in this chapter. Don't reject what Jesus did there. You know, according to the Bible, God will be obligated. The God of love who cares for this world, though, will be obligated by his justice and his holiness to say to you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are harsh words. God does not want to say those harsh words. He wants to say, enter into the joy of the Lord. And so he invites you to come through his Son. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have paved a way. You have paid a price that is so hard for us to even begin to understand the depths of the price that was paid. But Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't say, Father, I'm not going. He didn't say, Father, I just can't do that. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. And God, we thank you for this, the knowledge that this was done for us, undeserving as we are. Thank you that you've raised us up now and made us children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Thank you that you've allowed us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Today, even as we take communion and remember that what you instituted right before the events that we just read about, that we would be blessed and we then could be a blessing to you and to others. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.